Well, for a little while this morning, I'd like us to look at the next passage in Peter, 1 Peter, and chapter 4. And I'm taking as my text, plus the obvious one there, really, in that section, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. But the section is really from the first verse, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves like us with the same mind, right down to the end of verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's really the section that we have. Now, we're familiar with the epistle that we're in. We've been looking at it, and we realize that Peter is writing to a people who, in some areas anyway, are suffering for the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some are suffering in a terrible way, but they all, to some degree, know what it means to be the cost of being a Christian. And in this chapter again, you see, there's one of these hints that we have in these epistles regarding the kind of thing that is a background. In verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." You mustn't be astounded because you had to suffer for your faith, as if some strange thing happened to you. I don't think that there was any danger at that time, as we have today. We can only think, really, in Britain and in our countries here, in Wales and in England and in Scotland and so on. We can only think of a comfortable evangelicalism. And we've been able to afford all sorts of luxuries. And by looking at the state of the evangelical faith today, you can see that luxury and excesses of every kind abound. Because truly, generally speaking, we are at ease in Zion, and we are not being persecuted. There may be a little persecution in our work and so on, unpopularity, but not in the sense we're talking about here. And it has bred something terrible in us, really, a kind of an indifference. We only want things that are sweet and nice and pleasant and enjoyable, and we never think of that which means suffering and standing for the Lord and growing in grace and taking care of our immortal souls. And we can be so easily deceived. That's really the value of going through epistles like this, that we are brought back to our senses, that whatever we may interpret Christianity to be in this strange age that we are living in, that the interpretation of Scripture always remains the same. It doesn't change. Now, Peter encourages the people, and he points them in those beautiful verses in the first chapter, if you remember. He points them to their inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. He points them to the Saviour, whom having not seen, they love. He does these remarkable things, and he brings and shows them the kind of solidarity that they have in the things of God. And he wants to show them this one thing, that a Christian is an amazing person. A Christian. Now, we would say that this morning, wouldn't we? That's taking generally, that we have an experience of the grace of God, that you are a Christian. And so if I should come from the Scriptures and show us a rebuke, that you would not be offended with me, because you would know it is in the Scriptures. And you take it in that way because you are willing to submit yourself to the authority of the Scriptures. Even though if you may have wandered a little and gone some other little way and filled your mind with all sorts of things, if you are a Christian, you will eventually be willing to submit to the authority of God. Because there is something in this word that is powerful. It's the most powerful thing in the whole of the world. It's more powerful than any holocaust that can take place in any war may or may not come. Much more powerful. It's much more powerful than any political speech or any politician or any statesman even. A man who is far-sighted and is greater than a politician is not only going to be political for the present, but thinks about the future as well. That it is more powerful than that. It's more powerful than the fads that we have as evangelicals in each little decade that goes by. The Word of God is something that is tremendous. It is like the balm of Gilead. It is like the sword that pierces between the marrow and the bone. It does that. And it will always affect very deeply mankind. And it should always affect a Christian. And it should always provoke in us something that is a response to God himself. And this is what Peter is doing, you see. He is desperately concerned about these people, and you would be. They're new. There isn't a tradition behind them. There aren't any fathers in the faith in that sense, although they belong to the great Israel of God in that sense. But in the ordinary Christian sense, they hadn't got any fathers in the faith. They weren't able to say, you know, well, Daniel Rowlands and William Williams, Pantekellin and John Calvin, they did these things. Those men were not yet thought of or born or considered in any way. So they had, they couldn't even say, well, we'll read the Puritans and we'll read good theology and we'll read Christian books. They could not do that. And so they were so utterly dependent upon God. And God kept them in an amazing way. But you can imagine how concerned an apostle would be, because all sorts of strange teachings came. The most odd things. An overemphasis on this, an overemphasis on that. There would be some who would say, well, enjoy being a Christian and also gratify the flesh in some way. They were surrounded with every conceivable thing as we are today. As we are today. And so we remember this, that we live our lives on earth. Little planet Earth. We belong to God. Our home is heaven. And these are things that we must remember, that there is a place reserved for us in heaven. That is our destination. Heaven is holy. God is holy. Jesus Christ is a righteous Son. It is a Holy Spirit. The exercise of the cross is to rid us of our unholiness. The work of the Spirit in our lives is to make us a holy people. Why? Because we are being prepared for heaven. And naught that defileth shall ever enter in. So the whole idea of a work of grace amongst us is that we might be a spiritual and a holy people. And you remember in chapter 3, verse 15, he said, sanctify the Lord in your heart. There really the battle is won and lost, you know. It doesn't really matter how many hymns we sing. Maybe we'd sing one, maybe we sing 10. It doesn't really matter. It's very nice to sing them. It doesn't really matter. Many of these peripheral things, they don't really matter. What really matters is what's going on in your heart. And you know that. You know. And I know. If I am actually sanctifying the Lord in my heart, if I am exercising the grace of God in my heart, if I am seeking ways to forgive my enemy, if I am seeking ways to overcome godliness and worldliness in my expression of my faith even, or whatever on my life, whatever it may be, my desire to be acceptable with the world. And this is a terrific battle that we always have. I want it, you want it. I want to be acceptable, you want to be acceptable. That's the flesh in us, and there is that war all the time. Be so that men say, you're nice, you're like us. And all the while, you see, we can't. We are his people, and the mark of grace is on us, and we belong to him. We are the people of God. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, with humility, not with a bombastic, you know what I've got, I'm better than you. No. With meekness and fear, you give a reason for that hope that is within you. Now, are we like that? No, I know it's talking about faith, but it's really talking about the same thing. This hymn, is this a picture of myself or yourself this morning? for a faith that, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Oh, for a faith, that kind of faith, that kind of hope, that will not, when pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Listen to this. That will not murmur. Do you murmur and complain? Do we? Good old grouse. Grouse in your heart. That will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain, can lean upon its God. You can ask that person questions. Why are you like that? Why don't you murmur or complain like we do? Why do you lean upon your God? Give me a reason for the faith that is in you. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempers rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. What's your secret? Don't you have any doubt? Don't you have any fear? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, tell me the secret of the hope that lies within you. A faith that keeps the narrow way. Not popular today, but that's the way. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. And you look at this person, clean. Clean in his mind, clean in his heart, clean in his life, clean in his worship. Everything about him, the simplicity or the purity and the cleanness that is in Christ. What's his secret? Lord, give me such a faith as this. And then, whate'er may come, I taste in now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Give a reason for the faith that is within us. That if we live lives like that, that men and women will begin to ask, well, how do you do it? Why don't you grumble? Why don't you complain? Why is it that when you seem to be going through a tremendous and a terrible time and storms are raging about you, why is it that you can shine forth and really it seems to us as if you were at your best at those particular times? What is your secret? And then you're able to say, I sanctify the Lord in my heart. Oh, I thought you were going to say that you had some tremendous extra something, something. No, I sanctify the Lord in my heart. Do we do it? It's a matter of doing it. Now, let's look at this and perhaps look at it backwards. The excess of the world, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, the world is looking on you and on me today and tomorrow and as the days go on, and taking a long look. And the world is troubled if you are living, and if I am living according an obedient life according to the grace of God, if I am a man of grace or a woman of grace, as the case may be, the world is looking at you and observing you. It's got plenty to say. It may not say everything to your face. It all depends, really, how familiar they are with you. But got always plenty to say. One thing they cannot understand, they think it's strange, that you don't go their way. Now, they don't mind. You may think this is an odd thing to say. They don't mind what you believe, so long as you do things in their way. They will tolerate any belief, so long as you will behave, if you are even in worship, anything, so long as you do it in their way. At work, at Christmas time, all these things. You can believe what you like about Christmas, so long as you join them in what they do. You can believe what you like about Easter, so long as you do what they do as well. You see, this is a strange thing. It is when we sanctify the Lord in our heart, and this creeps into our lives, into our thinking, into our behavior, into our whole attitude, then it separates us, and what separates us in actual appearance, in reality, is that which is in our heart. In appearance, our behavior. And unless our behavior has changed, they won't notice that anything has happened to you. And maybe nothing has. God alone will know. But if we begin to change, they will begin to notice these things. And it will worry the world.
Now, lots of people tell me, you know, we believe we should go to the places where they are do these things of the world. We don't go exactly the same as they are, but we walk alongside them. That's rubbish, you know. There is only one thing that will worry the world. A godly man and a godly woman. Not one who pretends to be godly and is all things to all men. You look at it in Scripture. It's inevitable that when a true work of grace is done, it shakes a community. You can have plenty of people who made professions of faith and live as they were before, and it's a little ripple and it's forgotten and it's gone. But if there is a radical change in a person's life, that begins to make people think, what is their secret? Give us a reason for your behavior. Give us a reason for the faith, for the hope that lies within you. They think it's strange. They cannot account for it. They cannot account for the way that you do not go to the excess of riot, that you do not gratify the body, the lust, all the primitive appetites of the body, that you do not do things in the way that they do. For them, you see, the satisfaction is eating and drinking and merriment and jumping and skipping and arms and legs and body and an unclean mind. These are the things for them which are life. But when you spell life, it comes out spiritually as eternal death. But it appears like life, because it's acrobatic and it's noisy, and it seems to be full of fun. So they think it's strange. How can you possibly enjoy looking at a book and reading those words and saying, ah, that is wonderful? How can you possibly look at a hymn and sing it and say, that hymn moved my heart? How can you possibly say that such a boring thing is wonderful? How can you possibly all bow in prayer and raise your heart to God? How can that possibly have any kick or thrill in it? We want something that's got something of the world in it. You think it's strange? But there is something in our hearts. Something has happened to us that causes them to ask questions, or should do. And if we don't go their way, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them. Come on, run with us. Or you can believe what you like, but run with us. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Yes, you can even talk about it. You can share it if you like. But so long as we can see, it doesn't change you. We don't like change. We don't like things that change us in any way. Come now, run with us. Be happy with us. Run with us. Believe what you like. Go to chapel, come back and run with us. Be like that. Can't understand you wanting to be different. Wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot. And then they begin to speak evil of you. Oh, that's too bad, we say. I'm not going to bear that. I think I'll run with them so that they speak well of me. And all men speak well of me. I know it's dangerous, but it's nicer. They speak evil of you. And I am occupied in well-doing. I am occupied in sanctifying the Lord God in my heart. And they speak evil of me. But listen to the warning notes by John in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That is worldliness now. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he had spelt out, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. All right, have those things. Have the lust of the eyes. Have the lust of the flesh. Have the pride of life. Have it. But you can't keep it. It'll only be a temporary thing. For all that is in the world, all, everything, every single thing, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now that is the difference. And this is the appeal of these apostles. And bearing in mind always the verse that closes this section. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now then, They think it's strange. They, the world, the unbeliever, they think it's strange. And they will plead to the Christian, run with us, believe what you like. How about your life? So long as it does not change your life, run with us. Enjoy Christmas like we do. You can go to chapel if you like on Christmas Day, but run with us. Come our way. And if you don't, we'll speak evil against you. It's quite a threat. And many Christians are afraid of that. And it is a very, very fearful thing. But remember the end of these people. They are judged by God and condemned. And remember the end of the Christian. He abides forever. Now, the example of Christ. I can just put this. This is our secret. Forasmuch, in verse 1, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, I want to convey something here that is really quite difficult, yet it is very beautiful once we get from this what is there. What he is saying is this. If you look at verse 18 in chapter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. What we have been taught here about Christ, and you can see, you're wondering, well, is he talking about Christ or is he talking about the believer? It's very difficult to sort it out. And it's meant to be like that. There's a reason for it. Or in chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Now back to this. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Christ on Calvary finished with sin. Forever. He never became a sinner, but our sin was laid upon him, and he paid the penalty for our sin. And he finished with sin. And from that we know the teaching of justification by faith, that for the believer, past, present, future sins are all forgiven. We are justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is there a strength in the relationship, and we know that in the sight of God we have peace with God. We've been brought to that situation by a moment of grace where the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and our understanding. We've seen our despairing situation. He's opened our eyes to the world and the world in us. And he's opened our eyes to the holiness of God. And he's opened our eyes to the wonder of Christ. And there we see he paid the penalty for sin. And by given aid by God to repent and believe, we have peace with God. Now we know that. Now here it says, ceased from sin. He's finished with sin. Look at the verse again. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, referring to those verses now that I've read, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He has finished. He's dead to sin. He is finished with it. Dealt with it. Now then, Calvary is unique. The penalty paid for our sin, Christ alone could do it. We have no share in it. It is a penalty that Jesus Christ alone paid for the sins of mankind. He alone does this. But when we are justified by faith, by a miracle that cannot be explained, there is what we call a mystic union. It's very important. You see, if we left it by justified by faith alone, wonderful. I have peace with God and I stand in that grace. But there somehow, in a glorious and a gracious way, I am united in Christ. I am now in Christ. It's a very, very remarkable thing. If you remember in the epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 8, there is therefore now, because of justification by faith, no condemnation to them. Now where are they? Which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I could go on for a long time on that, but I can just touch on it in the morning service. What it means there is this, that we are in Christ. There is a union there. That we are united to Christ. We have a mystic union. And because of that, much of then, that which is perfect in Calvary should now be realized in our own life. And what is this? He finished with sin. Christian is saying, you are in Christ. There is a mystic union within you. And you are in Him. Cease from sin. Because of what you are, and because of where you are, you are in Christ. Christian, this morning, how many different stories are our spiritual stories? How we alter, how we change, how we halt, how we fall, how we grow, how we triumph. How many different things there are. Sometimes we are strong, sometimes we are weak. Sometimes we are carried away by this and we're carried away by that. And sometimes the things of this world and the countries of this world take our gaze away from Him. But we come back to Him because we are inseparable. For there is neither height nor depth nor anything shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of that, He tells me, sanctify the Lord in your heart. Sort out your attitudes to God, His will, His way. Sort out your attitude in your life and in your behavior. Sort out your attitude towards other people. Deal with roots of bitterness. Deal with minor jealousies or major jealousies. Deal with these things. Sanctify the Lord in your heart so that your life will change. And people will say, what happened to you? You've been a Christian, so you say, for a long time. But something has happened to you lately. What is this? I've realized who I am. I realize that I am in Christ Jesus. And I begin at last to sanctify Him in my heart. And they begin to ask a question and a reason for the faith, for the hope that is within you. Why? Because this sanctification in the heart is beginning to spread into your mind and into your thinking, and to your hands and your feet and your ways and your doings, and into everything, until they think it strange that you don't run anymore with them. And they're worried. And they speak evil of you. When you hear them speaking evil, rejoice in your heart. Because they're beginning to recognize that we are growing in grace. Then lastly, the exercise of faith. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, we know this verse, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christian, every Christian has a past. Look at verse 3. You know, if a person says like this, I've always been a Christian, it's very difficult to understand what they mean. You can't really understand what they mean. Nobody has always been a Christian. There was a time when we were not. Every Christian has a past. For the time past, verse 3, of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That is, run with us, or we run with them. And we know their ways. We know all the swear words. We know all the unclean things. We are not isolated from the knowledge of these things because we once ran that way to some degree or another. Our minds did, in any case. Oh, we are familiar. And people say, aren't you shocked? Of course we're not shocked. We're unshockable because we have a past. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What was our walk like when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries? They've had a shock. Who changed from all that? Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them. They don't care what you believe, that they run not with them. So they speak evil of us. But we are new. Where are those things? Where are they? Where has lasciviousness gone? Where has lust gone? Where has excess of wine and revelings and banquets and abominable idolatries? Where have they gone? They are nailed to the cross. Believe it. Don't become over familiar with it. Let it be entrenched in your heart. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole of it, whatever it may be of this world, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Look at verse 2. Let me give you this verse as a comfort for those who are harassed by past sins, and they know they are Christians. Forget them now. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. But verse 2. That no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Here is the Christian man. He's just come into the knowledge of salvation. And he's been justified by faith. And he's beginning to realize it is also a mystic union. And as he has now the mind of Christ, and that he has new desires in his heart. He is a new creature, and all things are passed away. He has new resources, and he has a new destination. He belongs to God, and his home is heaven. He lives on planet Earth. He lives here for a while, but all his affections are over there. And all his desire here on earth is to live to the glory of God. And so he makes an important decision in verse 2. For he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. So he says, the rest of my time, how much have I got? Well, maybe he was converted at 40. And so he says, well, maybe I live till I'm 50 or 60 or 70 or maybe 90. I don't know. But I will live the rest of my time to the will of God. It is a new life. A changed life. That doesn't run the way of the world. That doesn't go their way. Hasn't got their interests, whatever they are. A new life. I am new. Or he may become a Christian when he's 93 years of age. And he may have just a few more months to live. It doesn't matter. He is new. And the next few months are going to be glorious. They're a new life. Maybe he becomes a Christian when he's 15. And maybe he'll live to be 20 or 25 or 60 or 70. You see, death is no respecter of persons and age, whatever it may be. But the time remaining for us, redeemed. The time remaining to live, it says here. Let's look at verse 2 again. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men and listening to their stupid comments and listening to their petty jealousies and listening to their comments and their remarks and what have you and even to their persecution. Why? We are answerable to God and we want to live to the glory of God. But to the will of God. Where is he looking now? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's life. Have you got an author? Has authorized faith in you? If you have, he is also the finisher of our faith. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. And we do a lot and we say a lot. All I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour. So that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort the sick and sorrowing. You see, you must be consistently like this, so that when you are called to comfort the sick and the sorrowing, you are already calm to do so. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Our danger, you see, is self, is him abasing and self-exalting. Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. May I run the race before me? Run with us, run with us. A myriad voices cry. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. Then this, may his beauty, this is a mystic union, may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. They don't want to know about me or you. Give me a reason why you're like that. We don't know about yourself, but the reason why you have changed, what is the secret? That you don't run our way anymore. It worries us. Let's worry this world. Let's worry this city by living godly lives. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that they might be used of thee. Help us to obey, for thy name's sake. Amen.